So Ezra 8 is where we're going to study today. Starting in verse 1, actually, yeah. So we're going to go through the whole chapter. And you might remember, those of you who were here or maybe heard online, when we studied through Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, we kind of talked about how that sort of outlined the rest of chapter 7 and also into chapter 8. And so actually Ezra 7 verse 9 talks about the journey they make to Jerusalem from Babylon. And so that's where we're at today. That's what we're going to see is Ezra and this large group of people travel from Babylon to Jerusalem. Let's go ahead and read about these pilgrims, if you will, that are going to be making this journey. So we'll actually start in chapter 7, the end of verse 28. He says, I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Now these are the heads of the fathers' households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. And you might be relieved to know I'm not going to read through all those names. So there's a lot of names in the next several verses there that these were actually leading men of Israel, tells us some of them. And then the group that was with them. But as we've seen in the past, though these people were leading men at the time, though they were important, and certainly when Ezra was writing this, and probably for generations later, people knew who those people were. Maybe like us talking about the founding fathers of, you know, our country. But today, that's all kind of lost on us. You know, they're just really names to us now. We don't really know who these people were. We don't know much about them. But when you look at everything it lists from verse 1 through verse 14, all the people it mentions, commentators have added this all up for us, and there's a total of 1,514 people listed in there. They're all men, actually, in this section. They're all men. 18 of them are heads of families, and then 1,496 of them are just all the other people that came along with them. And so that's just the men. There's 1,514 men. If you assume that each man had at least a wife and a child, which further in the text it does make it clear that there were children in this group, the total travelers then would be probably around 4,500 people, maybe 5,000 people, you know, at a minimum. So still, you know, a pretty good-sized group. Now that's much smaller than the group that we saw in Ezra chapter 2, when the first group went from Babylon to Israel, long before Ezra himself was there, probably before he was alive, actually. Would have been before he was alive. That group had about 50,000 people. So that was a really huge group that went in Ezra 2, verses 64 and 65. And so now the second migration that's chronicled here is smaller, but still a large group. I mean, I think most of us, you know, taking 5,000 people on a 4-month journey would be a little overwhelming for us. If you're like me anyways, seems like a lot to handle. But as they're all assembled there, Ezra finds that some people are missing. Let's look at verse 15 there. It says, now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent to Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jareb, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Jareb and Elnathan, teachers. I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place of Casiphia, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place Casiphia, that is to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. And so what's missing are Levites, you know, the temple servants, essentially. But they're camping here at, it says, the river that runs to Ahava. Some translations may just say the river Ahava. And unfortunately, the location of this is not known to us today. There's no place called Ahava anymore that we can check this out with. The prevailing theory is that it seems to have been very near Babylon, maybe on the outskirts of Babylon, sort of like a suburb maybe. And that this river it talks about was some sort of tributary that went into the Euphrates River. But while they're camped there again, Ezra realizes they don't have any Levites with them. And so he sends this group of trusted men in verse 16 to try and get some Levites, you know, try and get some people who can serve at the temple. And you may have noticed that the name Elnathan appears many times in that list, I think at least three times. And it's just a proper name. It's not like a title or something. It's just a common name. So I guess like maybe John or Bill or whatever. It was a very common name at that time. So there were all these Elnathans there. And he sends them to a man named Iddo. And you might remember that in Ezra chapter 5 verse 1, we encountered another person by the name of Iddo. And that was the ancestor of the prophet Zechariah. This is not that Iddo. It's another common name, apparently. So if you're going to have children, you might consider the name Iddo or Elnathan, I guess. You know, these are cool names from ancient Israel. And the Iddo mentioned there in Ezra 5, you know, that all happened so long before this, like 80 years before all this. So that Iddo would most certainly be dead by now. You know, it would not be able to be greeted by these people. And the mysteries continue in this section of Scripture because we don't know where Cassiphia is either. It's another one. Unfortunately, I like to give you a lot of detail when I can find it, but these details in this section are just ones that have been lost in history. You know, they weren't significant enough in size, I guess, to be preserved in time. Verse 17 is interesting, though, because we see that Ezra tells them what he wants them to say when they get there. And commentators speculate that this was kind of a sensitive request, going and asking for them to send these people to Jerusalem. Now, to me, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because you're temple servants. Don't you want to be where the temple is? But I don't. Apparently, you know, maybe there was some, you know, reason why they wanted to stay there. You know, the synagogue system was starting. Maybe they were involved in that, you know, possible. But it is sad when we see politics kind of like this, you know, in the body of Christ or in a church. And it does happen, sadly. You know, sometimes people fear asking for things, maybe from like a church leader or ministry leader, because they're not sure how it's going to go if they ask. Now, that shouldn't be that way, but sometimes you see that. Or there's fear about upsetting a person, you know, and the fallout that might occur if they upset this person. And sometimes people feel that way about another person, and it's all just in their mind. You know, the other person is not this terrible person that's going to be upset if they ask something or something like this. And so that person who's kind of feared, you know, has no idea that that's what people are thinking about them. But if there's a real reason for there to be fear, you know, if there's someone in the church that we're afraid to approach or whatever, that's, you know, it's not supposed to be that way. You know, clearly the person who we're afraid of must be someone who gets in the flesh a lot, you know, that we're afraid to go and talk to them. You know, this shouldn't be how it is. Because Jesus did not call anyone to lord over other people in their leadership or in their position or whatever. And so, you know, this kind of thing is just completely, you know, wrong. It shouldn't happen in a fellowship. So I just trust that that will never happen here. You know, I pray that never will happen here. So there's good news here in this passage, though, because these men have success in their endeavor getting these Levites. Let's read verse 18. It says, "According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah and Jesiah of the sons of Merari, with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name." And so, you know, we see this is awesome that the Levites are provided, these temple servants are provided. And the total here, when you add up all these numbers, there were 38 Levites, and then there's these 220 in verse 20, that are identified as temple servants. And these temple servants elsewhere in Ezra are sometimes called the Nethinim. And we've seen that name a few times. I think even maybe last week we saw the Nethinim. which literally just means temple servants. That's what it translates to. But what it is referring to are these temple servants that weren't Levites. Remember that God set aside the Levites specifically for service at the temple. But it tells us here in our text that at some point David realized they needed help. And so he assigned these other people to help the helpers, basically to serve the temple servants, doing some of the tasks they did. Now these, they weren't going to be priests or anything. They weren't going to be able to go in, to the Holy of Holies or anything like that. But they could certainly help out with a lot of things around the temple. When we look at these different groups that we've seen already in this section of Ezra, I see kind of a parallel to how God works in general in ministries and just amongst believers as we kind of work together to accomplish whatever God has for us to do. First, like we saw in chapter 8, verse 1, there were these leading men of Israel for Ezra. And when God works, he has leaders there. Whenever you're going to do any kind of endeavor, there's got to be somebody who's kind of leading it, or some group of people that are leading it. People that God has called to sort of orchestrate the ministry, if you will. And that ministry may be just a Bible study, at your house, or a church, or an outreach, a parachurch ministry, any kind of thing that God is doing, there's going to be some one or a few people that are kind of leaders of that effort. But leadership, is not a call to put other people to work. It's a call to actually get to work, if you know what I mean. And if you've studied what the Bible says about leadership, for instance, when the Bible defines the spiritual gift of leadership in Romans chapter 12, Romans 12:8 says it this way. It says, "He who leads with diligence." That's in Romans 12:8. And certainly as we look at Ezra as the leader of this effort, we see the diligence that he's applying to it as he's leading this group. And we're going to see more of that as we go forward. But again, continuing this idea of paralleling what's happening here to just in general what God does around us. If you have an organization or a ministry or whatever that's just leaders and there's no servants, probably not much is going to get done. Because usually there's more need to be done than there is to be led. You know what I mean? There's more work to do than leadership tasks, sort of. And so here we have the Levites and the Nethinim. These are those servants that, were provided for this effort. Ezra was leading a group back to Israel, but they needed temple servants. Now, there were temple servants already there in Israel, but we assume that he knew that they were kind of low in number. Or for some reason he knew they needed more, so much that he's kind of like, stop everything, we need to get, some Levites before we go. So he doesn't tell us why, but apparently there was a more urgent need for more Levites there. These servants, the Levites, were just like leaders in general, are called to that position. The Levites were called like the priests. They had to be of the tribe of Levi. They had to be of the right bloodline. And then also these Nethinim were appointed by David, and we assume that from that, kind of through their bloodline, then they continued to have that role in ancient Israel. And so God had established the role that these servants were to provide. He'd called them to do that task. And no one else could satisfy it. And likewise, as we serve the Lord today, whether that's in a church or just in our personal lives, whatever we do, there are tasks that God's called us to, specifically. You think about people maybe you've got to share your faith with. God put you strategically in their life to be able to do that, And so those are tasks that God assigns to us, that he intends for us to do, and that we're going to be blessed when we do those, whatever those things might be. But what a work of God needs most is the involvement of God. I think we would all agree with that. And that's what we're going to see next in verse 21, as they're getting ready now to actually depart, now that they've assembled everybody. Verse 21 says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and our possessions." And so there you see that they had children with them. It talks about our little ones, as I mentioned earlier. And Ezra and the people are going to seek the Lord for, it says, a safe journey in the New American Standard. Your translation may read a little different. Just hang on, I'll get to that. So, this is not simply a concern like we might have for safety in our journey about, you know, bad weather, as we might have had freezing weather this morning, but thank the Lord we did not. It's freezing, but there's no ice on the roads. Or it's not a simple concern about, you know, not having, you know, quote unquote bad luck on the trip. You know, I mean, they're going to be taking probably, you know, carts with like wagon wheels, and you don't want those things breaking and all that kind of difficulty you might have with primitive travel. So they weren't just concerned about that, because Israel had real enemies that wanted to prevent what they were doing. And we've talked about them in past weeks, how they were petitioning, you know, the Persian government and all these things, trying to hinder the work that was going on in Israel. And so those enemies are still out there. And so they're concerned about those enemies coming after them. But he had another concern. You might remember that they're carrying all this loot with them. You know, all this gold and silver and all this stuff. They have all this very valuable stuff with them, which would make them, you know, a potential target for thieves, you know, for robbers. If you want to look at verse 26, we'll read a little bit about some of this wealth they were taking with them. And we'll cover these verses a little bit later, but just to give you an idea, it says, "Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver." So 650 talents of silver, from one commentary I looked at, translates to 25 tons of silver. That's just, blows your mind. That's a ton of silver. I mean, it's 25 tons of silver. And on today's market, that'd be worth like somewhere around $13 million of silver they had with them. So it continues on and it says, "And silver utensils worth 100 talents and 100 gold talents." And so when you put together those two numbers, the talents of silver, talents of gold, that's 3¾ ton of each. And that would be, the silver would be worth about $2 million. And the gold would be around $137 million worth of gold. So these numbers are just like astronomical. You know, you're just like, you can't even imagine. This is like the U.S. economy or something, or maybe Texas economy, you know, I don't know. But, and then it continues and says, "And 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks and 2 utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold." So I'm not going to speculate on the bronze because we don't really have a measurement there. But the gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks would be about 19 pounds of gold. And that's somewhere around $340,000. So these are just, I mean, this is a lot of money to be carrying around, you know. And it wasn't like, you know, on a credit card or something you could stick in your wallet. I mean, it's all this heavy metal, you know, that they're carrying around with them. And so they certainly had reason to be concerned about thieves on this 4-month journey they were going to take. If you want to skip ahead just a little bit more to verse 31, we'll see that these concerns were well placed. It says, "Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way." So they really did encounter, you know, some of the risks that we might have speculated on. They actually did endure that. But God brought them through. Certainly they were praying for a safe journey. But the word that's translated safe earlier in the chapter there can also be translated right or straight. So that they were looking for the right way to go, or the straight way to go, if you will. You know, we find ourselves as believers, you know, we find ourselves praying for safety a lot of times, especially if we're going to make a journey or something like that. Or if someone we know is making a journey, we pray for their safety. But maybe even more often, we pray for God's direction. You know, we pray to find out what's the right way for us to go. Maybe it's a decision that we're making for our family, some family sort of decision, a financial decision, a career decision. You know, all these things, we seek God and ask him, help me to understand what the right way is, because it can be overwhelming, you know, in times like that. And so Ezra, back there in verse 21, proclaimed a fast. And he does so specifically, it says, that they might humble themselves as they were seeking this direction. This is really the point of fasting, is my belief, is that we humble ourselves. It causes us to realize our dependence on God as we fast. Now, people sometimes fast from things other than food. You know, in our modern society, they may fast from their TV or fast from, you know, other kind of electronic and entertainment sometimes, things like that. But generally, when we think of fasting, we think of fasting for food. That's probably the most common fast that people do. And so when we fast in that way from, you know, maybe we don't eat one meal on a certain day or a couple meals or whatever people might want to do, we're abstaining from something that we need when we do that. And we're trusting that God is going to provide for our physical health anyways. So I'm not eating, even though I know, you know, my body's telling me it's time to do that. But I'm trusting that God's going to, you know, take care of me. And it helps us then to realize our dependence on Him. And so it does cause that humbling of realizing I really depend on God for everything, just like I'm depending on Him to get me through this time of hunger. And further, you know, when we do that, if we're, again, fasting from a meal or a couple meals or whatever we're doing, we really want to take that time and dedicate the time to prayer and seeking the Lord. I find that that's really a key to a fast, you know, not just skipping a meal and just, you know, continuing to work or do our normal thing. You know, it's like, well, I'm not eating, but I'm just doing all this other stuff, you know. We need to carve out that time and spend it with the Lord rather than what we would have spent with our meal. We seek Him in that time. I've also experienced that in times I've done that, God may speak to us then about the very thing we're fasting about. You know, it may just be a realization of our dependence on Him and help us to realize that and that we can trust in Him. But sometimes He does give us direction in that time about whatever that thing is we're fasting about. And, you know, fasting, sometimes people will fast over, you know, a series of weeks. You know, that maybe one day a week they'll do a fast to focus on an issue of concern. And when we look at verse 23, we're going to see that this is exactly what happened for them. As a result of their fast, they got an answer. Verse 23 says, "So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and He listened to our entreaty." And so He gave them the direction they were looking for. You know, He obviously, we saw in verse 31 later that He guided them safely through. And so this is all coming as a direct answer to their prayers here as they were fasting. Now, I skipped over verse 22. We'll cover verse 22 now. And we actually see kind of a funny thing in verse 22. If you haven't read while I was, you know, reading other things here, if you haven't noticed it, it says, "For I was..." Okay, now remember in verse 21, they're going to set a fast. And then verse 22 says, "For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek Him, but His power and His anger are against all those who forsake Him.'" And so, kind of a little, you know, human touch there with Ezra. You know, you tend to think of these Bible characters and think, oh, they were just so amazing and their belief and, you know, all these things, and they never waffled like we do. And here he's made this bold statement. And he's like, oh, now we got this dangerous journey ahead of us, you know. I don't dare ask for soldiers to protect us, you know, because I just told him all this stuff. So what are we going to do, right? But it's also cool that within what he says here, it's not only, you know, trying to save face, but I think we see that Ezra has concern for God's glory in all of this. He certainly admits some embarrassment in verse 22 about asking for that protection, but his reasoning is that he had said God would care for them. And so now if he shows fear, it reflects poorly on God. It's like saying, well, we don't really think God could do it, so could you provide some soldiers for us? You know, that'd be a lot more practical way to go about this. And so we kind of laugh about this and maybe see ourselves in this, you know, at some points. You know, I'm certain I do. But it does show an awesome heart in Ezra at the same time, that he's concerned that what he does doesn't make God look bad, that the witness he has is consistent. And I think this is a place of real spiritual maturity in Ezra, that he even would think that way. Because our tendency is usually just to think about how we look. You know, how am I going to look if I do this or don't do this? But Ezra went deeper to how it would make God look if he did this. And I think that's such a good thing for us to think about, you know, as believers, for all who are believers, that we have that kind of consideration in the way we go about our lives. The way that we treat other people, particularly people who are outside of Christ, can be taken as a statement about our God, not just us. You know, when they watch what we do and they know we're Christians, they start associating us and how we behave with the God that we follow. And so if we're unkind and unloving, those who know we're Christians are going to think, well, their God doesn't seem very nice. It doesn't seem like a good God if he allows this kind of behavior. If we seem to have little concern for anyone but ourselves, you know, that doesn't make God look good either. Maybe it makes him look harsh, you know, or egocentric or whatever. And so the way that we treat, you know, ourselves, you know, as a Christian family or our individual families, the way we treat friends and coworkers, you know, the cashier at the store, you know, just name a person, think of anyone that you interact with. It matters because that can affect how people think about our God. And so, you know, that's a heavy load, you know. I mean, to try and be like Christ everywhere, but that's really what we want, is to be Christ-like. And we cannot do that on our own. You know, that requires dependence on God. And if you're like me, it requires, you know, that I have focused prayer in that. Because it's so easy just to, you know, kind of go with it. And next thing you know, you do something in the flesh. You're like, ugh, you know, why did I do that? Why did I say that, you know? Because you're human. But, you know, we need to depend on God for what we need so that we can have that consistent witness. So again, paralleling the things we're reading here with other works that God does, you know, in our time and in ministry, how we treat people while we're in the ministry or while we're doing something that's, you know, something God is doing, how we treat people within that matters also. And so my prayer is that our church will be known for its love, you know, that people will experience God's love when they come here. You know, as Christians, we are passionate in our love for God. And we're also, as a Calvary Chapel in particular, you know, Calvary Chapels are known for just being diligent in our study of the Word. You know, we want to dig in. We want to go verse by verse, not just kind of breeze past, you know, large sections of Scripture. But we're also vessels of His love to others in the body and also to everyone else in the world. Jesus pointed these things out, for instance, in John 13, verse 35, John 13, 35, he said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And isn't that true? When you see in the Christian church, you see the diversity that's there, you know, and you see that, and people do look at that and say, that's strange. Because now, not all churches are that way. Some churches, you know, everyone looks kind of the same. That's always unfortunate when that happens. But certainly when you look at the body of Christ universally, it's quite a diverse set of people. And that does stand out. I think I've mentioned before how one time some friends and I were going out to lunch after church, and we were a very diverse group. You had, you know, kind of preppy people, and then you had kind of the, you know, people that, I'm not sure what the description is, but, you know, they got the chain on the wallet and all that, you know, kind of a different look. I'm not sure what subculture that would be, but and then everything in between those two kind of extremes, you know. And my lost coworker saw that, and she told me afterwards, she's like, "I was so drawn to you guys," although she didn't come over to us, but she said, "I was so drawn to you guys because I was like, what would draw these people together? They look nothing alike, you know." And so it does testify of the Lord and what He's done in our lives, just the love within the body. But Jesus also taught us to love those in the world, even those who hate us. Matthew 5, verse 43 and following, Matthew 5, 43, Jesus said there, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And so loving even those who really hate us, that's hardcore. But that's what we want to be known for as Christians. is for our love. And God will help us with that. Because it's not a natural thing to love someone who hates you. You know, the natural thing is to respond in kind. And so it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit we can live like this. So back in Ezra then, as they're preparing to leave, we see Ezra being diligent again in his leadership. Verse 24, he says, "Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah," which we saw them earlier, "and with them 10 of their brothers. And I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver utensils worth 100 talents, and 100 gold talents, and 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 utensils of the fine, shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, 'You are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord.' So the priests and the Levites accepted the weighed out silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God." And so he entrusts all these treasures to these trusted men, which is what he's doing here. He picks out 12 leaders of the priests to ensure that it's all going to safely get there. And so we see some delegation there, which is always a good leadership thing. Don't do everything yourself or everything's going to fall down eventually. So he's delegating. But this also, you know, obviously is going to provide some accountability. The treasure there, it tells us there in verse 25, this was this offering they were bringing that we talked about in past weeks that came not only from the Jews, but also, again, where the Persians gave all this wealth to the Jews as they were doing this effort, which is just, again, mind-blowing that they were doing that. And so, like I said, it does provide accountability because all this treasure was not going to be held by one person. Now, it's a lot of treasure. I don't think one person could hold all that stuff, you know, but it wasn't all under his charge. He brought in other people who had a precise accounting of what was there and knew, you know, how much was there and how much needed to be there when they got to Jerusalem. And they were all able then to keep watch over it, each having their individual pieces of it. Now you apply that again to a general ministry context, and accountability is important in ministry. Accountability in all sorts of ways, but certainly accountability when there's money involved and possessions involved, especially as those begin to grow, you know, and get larger and larger. We've all seen stories of, you know, large ministries where corruption's entered in there and you know, people have taken things and all this sort of horrible stuff. Now, a lot of those ministries probably weren't really Christian ministries to begin with, but, you know, they look like it anyways. And so certainly there needs to be accountability. And that's one reason that as a Calvary Chapel, you know, our church has a board, you know, a leadership board that is there to provide that accountability over what happens with the finances and things and all the resources of the church to make sure that, you know, I'm not just padding a vacation fund, you know, if someone gives to the church, that it's actually being used as it's supposed to be for the church, and it is being used in that way. Well, now we're going to see then the actual journey to Israel in verse 31. It says, "Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. On the 4th day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time." And so we talked about this already, but we see in verses 31 and 32 that God does indeed protect them on this long, dangerous journey. And I like how it's expressed there. We see again, he says, the hand of God, you know, was in their lives. And it's just another reminder in Ezra of how God is the one accomplishing all this. We've seen this expression so many times. You know, the hand of God was with us. And that's like he does today in any ministry that we might be involved in, or like our church here. If there's any success there, it's the Lord really that's causing it to happen, who's working it. And certainly the good things in our lives too, we recognize are coming from our Heavenly Father. We also see in verses 33 and 34 that those offerings are faithfully delivered to the temple as was described earlier. Next then in verse 35, we see a familiar response to all this that we've seen elsewhere in Ezra. They've made it to Jerusalem and now they worship God there. Verse 35 says, "The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, and all as a burnt offering to the Lord." And so they bring a sin offering, but also a burnt offering. And the sin offering clearly acknowledges their need to have their sins covered. You know, talk about how their sins were covered in the Old Testament by these sacrifices, and you know, Jesus then is the one who actually takes away our sin. When he died on the cross for us, he took our sins away. And the burnt offering then, commentators suggest this would have been just out of thankfulness for having come to Israel at last. They want to have this big offering to God that he brought him there, and so just worship him through this offering. And you can, again, just imagine their excitement after traveling that far, after dealing with ambushes on the way, how just awesome and relieving it would feel to be in Jerusalem at last. So we have one final detail then in verse 36. It says, "Then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people and the house of God." And so these orders that they brought for the other provinces around there, not the Jews, but the others in that area that were under Persian control, they deliver the orders to those provinces. We studied those orders back in chapter 7, verses 21 through 24. Among other things, in those orders, they're commanded to basically help support the effort in the temple. Again, just amazing, all these non-Jewish people that don't follow, you know, the God of Israel, or the Persian king is telling them, give towards this effort, you know, give monetarily towards this effort, give animals for sacrifice, these kind of things. And praise God, it tells us in verse 36 that they comply. You know, those provinces actually follow through like their king commanded. So as we close out today, I wanted to think about, again, a little bit about some topics we talked about earlier, about, you know, seeking God's guidance and all of that. Because maybe there's an area in your life, or even in my life too, where we're looking for God's direction, like Ezra was, you know, looking for God's direction over this trip. Or maybe some area where we feel like we need protection, you know, just like they were thinking on this trip as well. And I just want to encourage us that we might, you know, do what Ezra and his group did there, that we would fast and seek the Lord in that. That we would fast and seek his face in this time, stopping our own hand in the circumstances and listening to him and asking God to move his hand instead of us constantly just working in the situation. God's will for you and me is just as real as his will was for ancient Israel. He has a will for our lives too. And I think as we approach Christmas and a new year, it's such a great time for us to really kind of stop and seek his direction in each of our lives. And even as a church, we can be praying, what's the next thing for our church here as well? So let's close in prayer. Lord, again, we're just amazed to see you at work. And we just love to see how you were working in Ezra and in the people that were his group that were going with him to Israel. And we thank you, God, that you work in our lives too. Thank you so much, God, that we're not orphans today. We're not forgotten about today. And that you work in our lives just as you worked in theirs. And so I pray that you'd help us to see that. Help us to see your hand at work. And like the Israelites did, that we worship you as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.